Last time we opened up our Bibles in Titus chapter 3, we considered together the subject of the Christian and society. One of the teachings we noticed was the responsibility of the Christian toward their neighbor, there in verse number 2, that they were not to injure or slander their neighbor's reputation. They were not to be unlawfully violent, but rather they were to be gentle and meek unto all men. We also then saw that a reason Paul gave for Christians to behave this way to their unbelieving neighbors is because in verse number 3, that is the very way that they used to live. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice, envy, hateful, and hating one another. They used to live exactly like them. Now, although we left off at verse number 3, I want us to notice today how Paul continues this line of argumentation. In verse number 3, he is saying that they are to be loving toward their pagan neighbors because they used to live exactly like them. But he continues on to explain in the verse number 4 down to the verse number 6. He continues on to explain that the only reason for the transformation in their life is because of the work of God wrought in their heart. The only reason that they can say that they were sometimes like that, or they used to live like that, and they are now radically transformed, is because God has saved them. Verse number 5. In summary, what Paul is trying to explain here and unfold here is this, that salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. From its beginning to its ending, in its entirety, in every part, in every way, salvation entirely is dependent upon the work of God wrought in the heart of man. Who brought us from deadness to life? God did. Who brought us from being servants of sin and made us servants of righteousness? God did. Who brought us from condemnation to salvation? God did. And he accomplished all of this in verse number 5 by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. And that's really the peak of Paul's argumentation here. He's working towards this and he's then referring back to it. God changes the individual through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Now that statement or that sentence really is a rich explanation of why we as Christians are the way that we are. Why do we as Christians hate sin and love righteousness? Because of the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Why do Christians have this self-abasing attitude? Why do we seem to have this honesty about our own depravity and sinfulness? Why do we also possess then in turn a love for Jesus Christ as Savior? Because of the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. How is it that for many of us we once lived according to our sinful desires and appetites and then suddenly, as if instantaneously, in a moment, we became totally different people? We saw the light, to use that expression as is commonly used. What happened in our lives? It was the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. This sentence is also an explanation of what needs to take place within the unbeliever's heart if they are to be saved, if they are to know God, if they are to have the assurance of sins forgiven, if they are to have the operation of the Holy Spirit in their heart to sanctify them from sin and to redeem them from all of their iniquity, then they need to be born again. They need to have the experience of the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. What makes, as I've said, a Christian different from the non-Christian? It is that purifying act of regeneration and the principle of new life that is imparted into the sinner when they are born again. I fear today that whenever the world looks at the church and looks at many Christians, that the world thinks that we are Christians because we are conservative. That Christianity is just a part of the conservative culture, and therefore these people are Christians, they go to church, they have Christian attitudes, because they are desiring to be conservative in their outlook of culture and life. Rather, the opposite of that ought to be true. We are firstly Christians, and it is the regenerating act of God that has transformed our lives so that we then live biblically, or as some might say, conservatively. We are firstly Christians by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. If you want to understand salvation, if you want to understand the transformation that can take place within a person's life, if you want to understand why your friends, why your Christian friends behave and believe and act in the way that they do, then this is the text and this is the experience that you need to understand. I want to speak to you today upon the subject of man's transformation through God's regeneration. Man's transformation through God's regeneration. And there's three very simple things we're going to consider today. First of all, the description of their former condition. The description of their former condition. Secondly, the recognition of the saving work of God. And then thirdly, the salvation was merited by Jesus Christ. So look at me first of all here in the verse number 3. There is a description here of these Christians. But it's not a description of them in their present condition or in their present state. It's a description of the way that they used to live, of their prior condition and of their prior nature. Now, it's interesting here that in the verse number 3, Paul includes himself. He says, "For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish," and he goes on. So he's not just identifying here certain particular cultural sins that the Cretans were susceptible to, because Paul was not a Cretan. He's identifying here sins that were common to all of mankind. Sins that all of us possess by the fallenness of our nature. And there is a recognition here, not just of a cultural sin, but there's a recognition here of mankind's fallen nature, of the sins and of the fallen nature that we all possess. Notice here it says that they were sometimes, and I've grouped these in a certain way, and we'll highlight why I've grouped them in a moment. But notice here he begins by saying that they were sometimes foolish, disobedient, and deceived. They were foolish because they did not have the knowledge and wisdom of God found alone in Jesus Christ. They were disobedient to the light, to the natural revelation that they had. God has revealed his moral law in the conscience of men. He has written his law upon our heart. He has also set certain things within the bounds of nature that man can look at and man can see. And in spite of all that, these Cretans in their sinfulness broke through that. They broke God's law. They were disobedient. But they were also deceived as well. They were deceived by the sinfulness of their own hearts. They had given themselves over to that deception, as Romans chapter 1 tells us. This is not a deception that somehow takes over us. This is a deception that we actually give ourselves to. We are willingly deceived by the sins of the world. But then the second group, notice with me, that they served different lusts and pleasures. They served different lusts. That's interesting that he says they served them. It's not just that they enjoyed them. It's not just that they were involved in these or partook of these certain lusts and pleasures. It's they actually served them. This was the flesh. This was the body. This was the cravings of the carnal man crying out, longing to be satisfied in all of these different vanities and enjoyments. And they were servants of the body. They could not overcome the lusts of the flesh that their body had created. But then they also lived in malice. They were living in malice. They lived in just this constant anger, this constant cycle of vengeance, this constant idea of violence and of wrath. They could not control their bodies or keep a control of, more specifically, their temperament. And then the third category, he goes on to describe them as those who were envious, hateful, and hating one another. Envious and hateful and hating one another. Now, the reason why I divided them up into three groups is because I believe there also must be not just a recognition of man's fallen nature, that these are sins that we all possess because we are all fallen into sin, But there also must be a recognition of the totality of man's fallen nature. Now, let me make a distinguishing point here before I go any further. Whenever I talk about total depravity, I am not talking about absolute depravity. Absolute depravity is that somebody is as wicked as they could possibly be. That is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that there is common grace. The Bible teaches that God has laws and God has even instituted things such as the civil magistrate and church courts and so on that restrain the evil and wickedness in man's heart so he does not even act out or become or reach the fullness of the potential of his wickedness. However, we do believe in the totality of man's depravity. And that is that man is fallen and man is sinful in every single part of him. Look at the reason why I divided these sins up. If you look at the first ones where it says they were foolish, disobedient, and deceived, what are they? They are sins of the mind. They're sins of the mind. They're foolish, that's to do with the mind. They're disobedient, that's to do with the mind. They were deceived, that's to do with the mind. And so man, in his fallen nature, possesses a fallen mind. In Romans chapter 8, and the verse number 7, it says, because the carnal mind, the natural mind, we could say, is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. The carnal mind is enmity against God. And so we, as men and women, in our natural condition, as we are born into this world, as the sons and daughters of Adam, possess a mind that has fallen into sin. But then the second category is that of the sins of the body. They served different lusts and pleasures, and they lived in malice or in rage and anger. Again, in Romans chapter 7, in the verse number 18, it says, therefore I know that in me, that is in my flesh, that's my body, dwelleth no good thing. Dwelleth no good thing. Here the Apostle Paul is acknowledging the depravity of his flesh, that he's filled with all of these sinful appetites and desires. And so man in his body is fallen. He is fallen. But then also as well, notice the third category. They are hateful, they are envious, and they hate one another. These are sins of the heart. Where does envy come from? Where does hate come from? Where does this hating one another come from? It comes from the heart of man. And again, whenever we look at Romans chapter 1 and the verse number 21, it says, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were they thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was dark. And so here we see man in his totality. Every single part and component of man has been tainted, has been corrupted by the fall of man. The sins of the mind, the sins of the body, the sins of the heart. That's why Paul summarizes this, I believe, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and the verse number 14, where he says that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Man is dead in the trespasses of his sins. In his natural condition, as he's just born into this world, he cannot discern the things of God. Why? Because he needs to be made spiritually alive. He needs to have the Spirit of God put within him. He needs to have that principle of new life within him in order to be able to spiritually discern the things of God. And so there is a recognition here of the totality of our fallen nature. And so here we see the state that they are in, this prior condition that they are had. They are lost. They are hopeless. They have no way of rescuing themselves, because even with their will, it is all fallen. It is all bound by sin. It is captive to sin. And constantly, what will they do? They will turn to unrighteousness. They will turn to sin. As the Bible says in the book of Romans, that there is none that seeketh after God, no, not one. Why? Because we are fallen and we have that totality of a corrupt nature. Not just was there a recognition of their fallen nature, not just was there a recognition of the totality of their fallen nature, but also there is a realization that we are sinners. Paul says in verse number 3, "For we ourselves also were." As I said, he's identifying himself with these sinners. He is identifying himself and saying, that used to be the condition that I was in. But there was an acknowledgement here, and by the Cretans themselves, because he's writing to them, that they were sinners, that these things were true. It's the same whenever Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We have a similar idea of what he's writing here, where he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye are washed, ye are sanctified." Again, and he does that in Ephesians and Colossians. He says to the people, this is the way that you used to live. This is the fallen nature that you used to possess. And you did not, and you could not change yourself or save yourself, but it was God that intervened. And there was an acceptance of that. And Christians are those who have first of all realized that they needed to be saved. They realized that they had sinned. A Christian is someone who is trusting in their rescuer, Jesus Christ, because they realized that they needed to be rescued. They have acknowledged their sin. They have realized their sin. And because of that, then they have realized their need of a Savior. I wonder today, have you come to the realization that you are a sinner? That you have broken God's law? That you can put your life and your heart and your fallen condition directly into verse number 3? This is a description not just of their heart, but of all of our hearts fallen into sin. As Robert Murray McShane said, the seed of every sin known to man is in my heart. Do you realize today the fallen state and condition that you, dear friend, are in? And that you, dear Christian, were in? But secondly, notice with me, the recognition of the saving work of God. Verse number 4 and verse number 5, Paul speaks of a transformation. Paul now outlines how they used to live that way and why they no longer live that way. What changed? What transformed them? What took them from deadness to life, from darkness to the light? Well, in verse 4 to 5, there's three things I want to highlight to you. First of all, that this salvation, where it says in verse number 5, he saved us, that this salvation is initiated by God. It says in verse number 4, but after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. What happened if verse number 4 had never taken place? These people would have continued on in their sin. What would have happened in your life, dear Christian, had not God by His Spirit stopped you and arrested your heart and arrested your conscience and drew you to Himself? You would have carried on in your sin. You would have never sought after God. You would have never turned to Him. But we see here that salvation was initiated by God because He intervened. It reads here, but when God in kindness and in love appeared, He saved us. It was through God's kindness and through His love for us that God came to us in Jesus Christ and saved us from our depravity. Notice that word kindness. It actually is a term that corresponds with the term meekness in verse number 2. And so we see the argument here is unfolding. How he's connected. Paul is saying, listen, be gentle, be meek on to your pagan neighbors, because you used to live that way, and it's only because of the kindness of God, the same kindness that you are to display towards them. It is only the kindness of God that changed you and saved you. And so he's unfolding this argument here. And then he goes on to say, the kindness and the love of God, that term, the love of God, is actually where we get our English word philanthropy from. We've heard people who are a philanthropist. And it's a person who actively shows love. It's a benefactor. It's a person who just willingly displays their blessings and their graces and their mercy. And there's a demonstration of their love. That word is only used one other time in the New Testament. It's in Acts chapter 28 and verse number 2. Acts chapter 28 and verse number 2. The background to this is that Paul has been shipwrecked. The whole crew, by God's providence, has been spared. They were brought on to the island of Melita, verse 1. But in verse number 2, and the barbarous people, Paul really isn't politically correct here, and the barbarous people showed us no little kindness, for they kindled a fire and received us every one because of the present rain and because of the cold. Here we see the common grace of God shining through even these pagans. And what's that term where it says they showed us no little kindness? It's the same term, philanthropy. There was a demonstration of their kindness. There was a demonstration of love even towards Paul, above and beyond what Paul even deserved. Paul perhaps expected that these barbarous people would have put him in the fire and cooked him and ate him as what could have been their practice. But they didn't. There was a demonstration of love. And where do we see the demonstration of God's philanthropy? Where do we see the demonstration of the love of God? Is it not in sending Jesus Christ into the world to be our Savior? But God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, in our fallen, depraved condition, Christ died for us. Romans 5, verse number 8. And so while we were living willingly in sin, unconcerned and undeterred by any restraint, God in mercy intervened. And out of the love and kindness, he saved us. But secondly, salvation is exclusively based upon who God is. In verse number 5, Paul continues, and he says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. And in many ways, he's inserting that phrase, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy. He's inserting that in as a means of excluding any idea or any thought that God saved us because of any performance or action that we had done or because of anything we possessed in our own selves. Paul is making sure that there can be no appeal in our hearts to any merit of ourselves or any merit of our works. In many ways, Paul is simply putting a nail in the coffin of self-righteousness. And what are these works of righteousness? Well, man has always attempted to merit righteousness with God in two ways. Man has attempted to be righteous before God morally, where he attempts to keep the moral law of God, and by that he thinks that he can be justified in the sight of God, or that God will be appeased by how good he can appear to be. And yet, my friend, just a simple, honest self-assessment would lead us to the understanding and the conclusion of Romans 3 and 23 that we all have sinned and come short of the standard, the glory of God. All of us. We break God's law every single day. We break it by omission, by the things that we fail to do. Yes, we're commanded, thou shalt not, but there's also the opposite of that, that thou shalt. So thou shalt not steal. But we are to always then be seeking to improve the wealth and the blessing of our neighbor. It says, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images. But the opposite of that is that we are to have only one God who is Lord of our hearts. We fail by omission, but we also fail by commission. We do break the law of God. We lie. We lust. We steal. We covet. We envy. We break the law of God continually. And so man, if he is being honest with God, and he understands who God is, that when you stand before God and the judgment takes place, that it's not God bringing out his little scales for your good works and your bad works to be placed upon them. For my friend, you have no good works to even offer God. We have all sinned. When you understand that man has broken God's law, he is morally guilty before the sight of God. But also man has tried to merit righteousness ceremonially. Sometimes people understand, well, I can't keep the moral law. I could never be justified through the keeping of that law. So they turn to ceremony. They turn to the laws of men, to the traditions of men, and they try to keep all of these things as a means of being justified before God. Oh, if I cannot be moral, then I must do something that takes away my immorality. And they turn to rituals, they turn to rites, and they perform all of these religious acts, whatever it may be. And yet, my friend, they fail to realize Hebrews 10, verse 1, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. They fail to realize that it was never God's intention or design for an individual to justify themselves through the ceremony or through the sacrifices. What was the purpose of the sacrifices? What was the purpose of the ceremony? That they would then look to Christ. And even back in, under the old covenant administration, with Abraham, with Isaac, with all of his sons, with the tabernacle, with the temple, what was the purpose of all of those things? That they would look to Christ. And they would put their faith in his finished work. That they would realize that the Messiah would come and suffer for sin. And they would do these things as an outward performance and demonstration of the hope that they had in the suffering Messiah that would come and die for their sins. Galatians chapter 2, verse 21. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Very simple. If you, at any point, are trying to justify yourself or make yourself more acceptable as a sinner in the eyes of God by a performance of good works, you are completely diminishing the work of Jesus Christ. His death is vain to you. You cannot come to God with good works, because if you come to God with good works, you come to God without Christ. And so salvation, Paul is arguing here, is exclusively based upon who God is. How were we saved? Mercy. Mercy. According to his mercy, he saved us. And that was the perfect word, obviously, to use in there, because mercy is someone taking pity upon someone who is in a difficult state or in a bad state. And here we see these people who were living in their foolishness and disobedience with the depravity of the heart, with their actual transgressions on full display, but God has mercy upon them. He holds back what they really deserve. Instead of judgment and wrath, he displays his mercy and he saves them. But how does he save them? How does he transform them? How does he change them? What happens? What takes place? Well, I want you to see, thirdly, that salvation is an act of God in us. Salvation is an act of God in us. Notice, in many ways, there's really two sides to this. But I want you to see that word regeneration. That word regeneration. And that word regeneration is really descriptive of the entire work that God does in the sinner's heart. When he makes them alive, when he brings them to Christ. There's two aspects here in view. First of all, in regeneration, God washes you by the washing of regeneration. And then also in regeneration, God makes you alive. There is the renewing or the making alive or the quickening of the Holy Spirit. And so these are the two aspects of the one and the same thing. Regeneration is God purifying, cleansing you from your sin, and God then bringing spiritual life into your soul. Now it says there the washing of regeneration. That term washing, it can be translated as laver. Now a laver was a bowl that was used in the tabernacle, also used in the temple, And it was a bowl for the purpose of holding water. And the priests, whenever they were going in to do their work with the Levites, they would approach the bowl. And before they would perform their duties, before they would enter in to the tabernacle and so on, they would wash themselves with that water. And it signified a purifying act, a cleansing. Again, ceremonial. It was a picture of the reality of regeneration that God has done. All of these things were pictures. All of these things only had any efficacy if there was faith in what Christ would do in their hearts. Now, some have used this text to say that it is baptism that regenerates. If you speak with somebody who believes in baptismal regeneration, few and far between today, but they're still around, and they actually believe that you are not regenerated until you are baptized. You are not saved until you enter through the waters of baptism. And this is one of the verses that they point to because it says the washing or the laver of regeneration. The only problem is that baptism isn't mentioned here. Water is mentioned here. And we cannot simply assume that every time water is used in Scripture that it is speaking of baptism. In fact, as we'll come to see, I believe when we understand all of the Scripture that this is speaking about the purifying work of regeneration. Again, why is the term laver used here? The laver was a basin. It was a tool that was used for the Levites to purify and cleanse themselves. And so what does regeneration do when we understand the laver and light of regeneration? Regeneration is God purifying us, God cleansing us, God removing from us the dominion and the power of sin, God setting us free from being the servants of righteousness, God breaking that yoke over upon us, God purifying our hearts and our minds. As John Murray said, this is the purificatory aspect of regeneration. Regeneration must negate the past as well as reconstitute for the future. It must cleanse from sin as well as recreate in righteousness. And whenever we turn back to Ezekiel chapter 36, a very important text if we want to understand regeneration. Here we see in Ezekiel chapter 36, the same breakdown of regeneration that we see in Titus chapter 3 verse 5. And also, as we'll come to in a moment, the same breakdown that there is in John chapter 3 and the verse number 5. Ezekiel chapter 36, it says, "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all of your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you." Here is God's regenerating, washing work, where he's cleansing the individual of their fallen nature, of their depravity, of the power of sin in their life. And then notice the other aspect of regeneration, "and a new heart also will I give you." What is that? That's the renewing of the Holy Ghost in the heart. "A new heart will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh." This is the description in the Old Covenant understanding of God's regenerating work. He purifies with the washing of regeneration, but he also brings in that new heart, that spiritual life within man. Now, before we deal with the second aspect of regeneration, I must put this in as a side note. If you read certain commentaries of good men, they will speak about this text and they will speak about the water here as representation of baptism. And I want to explain to you what they mean by that, because sometimes definitions change throughout the time and so on. It would be right to say here that baptism is a sign of God's work of regeneration. Notice how I'm very specific with my terms there, that baptism is a sign of God's work of regeneration. We are dead in the filth of our sin, and baptism provides an outward sign of an inward reality where we are washed and then made alive in Christ. But it is not the cause of our regeneration. It's only the sign. And so if you are to notice it all in reference to the washing or the laver, baptism in reference to this, it's the fact that whenever an individual is baptized, there is the outward sign of baptism of the inward reality that has taken place. that they are being washed from their sins. That washing that God has done in the heart. And there's some good commentators and reformed men that take that view. And so it's important for us to understand what they mean. They're not saying here that it is baptism is the cause of regeneration. They're simply saying it is a sign of regeneration where we are washed from our sin. But notice then the second aspect of regeneration here. The term itself, regeneration, speaks about a new birth. It speaks about renewal. It speaks about being made alive. And so by regeneration, we are washed from sin, from its power, from its dominion, from the fallenness of our nature. We are cleansed from it, but we are also then made spiritually alive in Christ. We notice this in John chapter 3. One of the key passages when it speaks about the new birth, John chapter 3, and I'll read just for time's sake, verse number 5. Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Now here again, we see this twofold aspect of regeneration. What is the water symbolizing here? What is the water speaking of here? It's speaking about the purifying work of God in our hearts by regeneration. And what is the Spirit speaking about here? It's speaking about the renewing of the Holy Ghost, the spiritual life coming within our soul. And John got this. You read not just here, he records John chapter 3, but you read his own gospel, 1 John. He emphasizes the new birth time and time and time again. To be born of God is a common phrase right throughout that epistle. And he says all of these things that an individual cannot do. They cannot love God. They cannot love other believers. They cannot have victory over sin except they have been born of God. And so regeneration is salvation. Regeneration is what constitutes the transformation within a person's heart. It's what brings them from deadness to life. It's what brings them from darkness into the light of the gospel. It's regeneration. And Christian, I want you to see, this is what has taken place in your heart. This is what God has done. God, out of his own divine initiative, came to you in your sin. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, washed you from the filthiness of your flesh and gave to you of his Spirit. And as the Bible says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things pass away and all things become new. That is what constituted that radical change within your heart. Because God had radically changed you. He had radically changed you. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 5, it speaks about being quickened. We who were dead in the trespasses of our sins have been quickened, made alive in Jesus Christ. Again, Titus chapter 3, verse 5, we have the renewing of the Holy Ghost. John Murray comments on that by saying, we are instructed by our Lord that for entrance into the kingdom of God, we are wholly dependent upon the action of the Holy Spirit, which in John chapter 3 is compared to that on the part of our parents, by which we were born into the world. We are as dependent upon the Holy Spirit for our spiritual birth as we are upon the action of our parents in connection with our natural birth. The only thing that can make you alive in Jesus Christ, the only thing that can make you a Christian, the only thing that can transform your heart is the work of the new birth. By the Spirit of God, by giving you that new spirit, by giving you that new heart. This is what you need. Perhaps you've wondered, why is it these Christians live and act in the way they do? Why is it these Christians talk about being saved? Why is it that they talk about becoming a Christian? Why is it that they have a love for Christ and a concern about sin? It all comes down to this. God has regenerated us. God has saved us. God has changed us. It's God's work. And then he goes on to say, we'll close in just a moment. It says there, which he shed on us abundantly. Which he shed on us abundantly. Which he poured out on us abundantly. His reference is there. We don't have time to go into it. To the Old Testament where it says, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. It's the same idea there, which he shed on us. He poured out on us the workings of his Holy Spirit. He poured them out in our hearts abundantly. But notice with me, finally, the salvation, our salvation was merited by Jesus Christ. In verse number 6, he says, we have received all of this through Jesus Christ, our Savior. We are not saved by our works. But my friend, you and I are saved by the works of Jesus Christ. You and I could never, ever do anything to merit God working on our hearts by regeneration, but Jesus Christ could. And everything we have today, in terms of God having saved us and cleansed us and given us of his Spirit and transformed our heart, everything that we have is because Jesus Christ went to the cross of Calvary and paid with his own precious blood our redemption. It's because in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Everything we have in terms of our salvation is based upon Jesus going to that cross and dying for our sin. He merited it all. He did it all. And that is why any attempt by any individual to say that they could somehow bring spiritual life into their heart is an assault on the very work of Jesus Christ itself. Salvation is all of God. This life that we have within our soul, it's all a working of God. It's all of him. It's all by his grace. We do not deny the working then of conversion. Regeneration and conversion are synonymous. Some have said that they are like the two sides of one coin. I would say they're even more connected than that. They're like a woven fabric. One thread has to go in first and second and third, but nonetheless, at the end, it's one fabric. And so it is with God's salvation. We are regenerated. We are given spiritual life. As a result of that, conversion takes place in our heart. And then what? We hear the gospel to call or to believe, to repent, and we follow that. But it begins with God. It begins with God changing the heart. And my friend, you can attempt all you want to reform your life or to reconstitute your life. But unless you begin and recognize that regeneration must take place, you will always fail. I pray if you realize today that you need to be regenerated. My friend, I pray that you would seek the Lord. You would pour out your heart before him. You would ask him to do in your heart the work that you cannot do. The work that you do not deserve to be done in your heart. That you would cry out to God to change you. And if you're a Christian here today, that you would recognize what has happened. Even perhaps as you've been coming to this church, you've realized there's a change in my heart. There's something happened. Something is, I'm alive now. I love the Lord and so on. My friend, then this is what has happened. It's God having saved you, done a work in your heart to make you alive. Oh, that you would today be filled with thanksgiving and adoration for the work of Jesus Christ and that he has merited all of this for us through his own precious blood.